Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. Proverbs, chapter 28. Remember the chorus we used to sing, "Your word is a lamp to my feet"? Your word. Lord, make your word a lamp to our feet tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 28, we finished verse 18 last week. Let's look at verse 19 now. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread. He who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. If you would, keep your place here and turn to chapter 12 just for a moment. Derek Kidner, summarizing this verse, put over it the words, "the diligent and the dilettante," which I had to look up. I understand diligent. I didn't understand the Italian word dilettante. It means an amateur, someone who just dabbles in a field casually, kind of a general superficial interest in something. Sometimes it's derogatory, and I think that's what he meant here. Here in chapter 12, we find almost an identical reading to what we saw back in chapter 28. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Someone pointed out here that the contrast that Solomon is drawing is between having plenty of food and plenty of poverty. Right? The diligent farmer, or in fact anyone really for that matter, diligent plumber, diligent painter, gym, whatever, has lots of food. The one who engages in just empty, non-productive activities has lots of the latter. And by the way, I think that applies not only to individuals, but to families, and to towns and communities, and to nations. And I think that that is a part of where we are as a culture and nation right now ourselves. In fact, when I was reading this again this afternoon, I couldn't help but remember a talk that Dr. Jack Amos gave some years ago on a fellow named Karl Marx. Most of you know that name, don't you? And I was shocked. All I knew is he wrote the Communist Manifesto. But as Dr. Jack unpacked his life, basically he revealed that throughout the lion's share of his adult life, he was basically a three-toed sloth. He's a guy who enjoyed drinking and sleeping. He was dirty, and he just filched. He was a parasite off of everybody else. And he wrote the Communist Manifesto thanks to people who were willing to give him what he shouldn't have been given, frankly. If he had been allowed to just get awfully hungry, he probably would have got off his duff and gone and got the job and done something better with himself. But he wrote a thing which was used by Satan, I'm sure, to bring destruction and despair to millions of people, in my humble opinion. So let's go back to chapter 28. Any comments or observations from pretty straightforward proverb there? He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. Mm-hmm. By the way, I didn't put my hearing aids in, so. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know why I'm smiling, Jim. I'm thinking of the Sunday we rolled in here, and it seemed like just in that year, that day, you had a new vehicle for you. You had a new vehicle. There were several new vehicles. Suddenly there they were. I felt out of place. Yes. I hadn't noticed that, Beth. Let me see. Is that in... I don't know. Anybody? It's not in... the New King James Version. That's in verse 20, Beth? Oh, it is in the New King James. I'm sorry. We'll have poverty enough. It's a good question. I wonder what the translators were trying to emphasize to us. You know, it's interesting. The old King James English. Gene, you're still reading from the Authorized Version, right? That the older English had ways of communicating things that we don't have in our New English. It was much more precise in that sense. And so in this case, the translators are putting that there to emphasize something apparently that's in the Hebrew, the arrangement of the words and so forth. And Beth, I'm just going to take a stab at this. He who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. Exclamation. This is sure. This really happens. Thanks for that observation. I wish I had something for you. ESV and IV have that, by the way? No? Okay. Gene, does the Authorized Version have an exclamation point at the end of that verse, verse 19? Just a period? Just a period. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else? Anything else? I'm sorry? Which, I mean, the fact that they're following frivolity indicates a lack there, doesn't it, of character? Plenty of poverty. Okay. Plenty of food, plenty of poverty. Take your choice. Verse 20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Notice that Solomon is once again really setting up some contrast for us here. This time there's a contrast between the person who's faithful and the person who hastens to be rich. Actually, it's interesting, isn't it, that this verse is positioned right after 19, not because I'm surprised that the number 20 follows the number 19. I do understand that. But when the men who gathered and arranged these proverbs did what they did, they put them in this order. So while in verse 19, Solomon drew that distinction between the diligent and the not so diligent, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. It seems that he's continuing that theme in this verse as well. So here's a question. Who is the faithful man that he's talking about in the first half of this verse? That is, what's another way of describing a faithful man? And this is open to your comment. Is it referring to work ethic? Is that what it's referring to? I'm kind of thinking, Jim, before I comment on that, anybody else? It's interesting, and what you said, John, what you just said, and what you said a moment ago, Sandy, because I don't know if I should say it's a tendency or propensity, but we tend to read these Proverbs and forget the underlying thing that Solomon keeps wanting us to see, and that is that character really does matter, that character really counts. And so the thing that is behind a faithful person, another word, a synonym I would add to faithful would be a trustworthy person, is character. So if somebody goes to work and they show up on time and they really try to do their best at the work and they have the boss's interest, that normally isn't done by somebody who's a creep or a crook. Their character doesn't let them do that. But character will have an impetus to put the other person's interest ahead of yours or to be concerned with that. So that's what I'm thinking here. This is a person whose character is reliable, it's trustworthy, and that person finds that in life they abound with, notice, not just a blessing, singular, but blessings, plural. So now understand, it's not just saying, see, if I do this, I will be a millionaire. That's not what he's saying. It's saying blessings. So, in fact, that invites another question. When Solomon uses the word blessings, what's he mean by that? Right away, when we're thinking of work and so forth, you think of wealth and money, and that's not wrong. Certainly, he's contrasting it to someone who hastens to be rich. That's the second part of this verse. So it's not wrong to include that. Material blessings are a part of that. But how wealthy... Yeah, let me think of it this way. How wealthy is a fellow named Steve Jobs? Anybody know who Steve Jobs is? Really clever businessman. Wasn't he Apple, the founder of Apple? I don't know what he's worth, a lot. So I'd say he's pretty well-to-do. But here's the question I would ask, and apart from that, anybody know how his health is these days? He's recently had to step aside, hasn't he, from his chairmanship, CEO position. I guess is it cancer? He's some serious illness he's facing. And so this isn't to say that wealth is of no consequence, understand, but what do you suppose he'd be willing to do to get back good health tonight? How much do you think it'd be worth to him? If you had a serious illness that's life-threatening, and it looks like it may be for him, the pictures of him showing quite gaunt and so forth, do you suppose that Steve Jobs thinks that having good health is a blessing? He may not have 20 years ago when he was riding high. I'd say tonight he'd say, yeah, health is a real blessing. Yeah. By the way, in case it's crossing your mind this evening, I'm not assuming that just because Mr. Jobs is ill, it's because he's being punished by God or he's a wicked person and so forth. That's not here in my thinking at all. But I'm using him simply as an illustration of the fact that there is much, much more that comes under the heading of blessing than just dollars and cents. You know, what you have in the bank, what your net worth is, and you really can't put a price tag on some of those things. But let's go further here. He says, whereas a faithful man will abound with blessings, plural, he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Now, if the contrast is between somebody who is faithful, trustworthy, reliable on the one hand, and somebody who hastens to be rich on the other hand, what's the assumption that he's meaning for us to draw about the second person who's hastening to be rich? If the first person is faithful, it must be that this person is not so faithful. If the first person is reliable and trustworthy, the guy hastening to be rich apparently is not so. He's not diligent. In fact, that's what Solomon was making as a point back in verse 19, wasn't it? And it seems that he's making a bigger point of it here. And the one who hastens to be rich is somebody who thinks that having lots of money and wealth and so on is so important in life that it's worth doing almost anything to achieve it. So get rich quick schemes really aren't ruled out of the question. Risky schemes, gambling, even dishonesty, devious plans, all come into the parameters of what Solomon is getting at here. And his point, it seems to me, is that such a person will not have the kind of real blessings that the first person is going to have in life. Even if he becomes materially wealthy, he does have a big bank account. He's not going to be able to enjoy it, what he has, the same way that the first person will. And by the way, there are all kinds of stories about that, aren't there, in history, of people who have struck it rich. They have been very, very, very well-to-do, and they're miserable. What was the guy Larry Burkett told about being in a CEO's office one day? He was an incredibly well-paid executive, and as they were sitting there, he looked out at a guy who was working in the gardens of this big, posh office area that he had his office in. And he said, you know, I'd give almost anything if I could trade places with that guy. You know, it's good for us just because you never know what's going on in a person's life, in their heart, in their mind, but sometimes the people that seem to most have the world by the tail are the ones that don't and have great, deep needs. Lord, help us to be sensitive to those people and available to speak for you and live for you before them. Any comments or observations from verse 20? Ken?
Seems like the faithful man is kind of like faithful in everything he does. It's not just general, it's not specific. Whereas the contrast is for a person who hastens to be rich, he's focused on a very specific goal, that is to be rich. And assuming that he's not faithful in other things, he's really compromised.
I'm thankful. I guess you are also, to have had the acquaintance of people whose word was as good as gold. If they said they were going to do something, they did it. That goes a long way, doesn't it? And, you know, there are families and communities and so forth where they are rare commodities. So the fact that you've known such people is that's a blessing in itself, but it's a wonderful thing. Thank you, Ken, for that. No.
By no means, because Solomon, who wrote this, was the most wealthy man on the face of the earth.
Yeah.
Silver was in stone. And so anyway,
that's right.
The Lord does choose to bless as well.
Think of Abraham.
Yeah, absolutely.
Job.
Yeah.
Does it make you want to go back to the Old Testament and live?
Years ago, they had everything from the prospectors to the gamblers to the settlers to the wagoneers, and the one on gamblers, they followed through the lives of many, many professional gamblers in the Old West in the 1860s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. And all but one or two of them, and they've been scores, all but one or two of them who made it rich, who've been done a very good job in card playing or
Well said. Thank you. I didn't know they did one on gambling.
Yeah.
You have those tucked away on your shelf somewhere?
Well, it was the gamblers who just followed individuals through who were professional gamblers.
It's interesting that they even had records of that many lives of gamblers to put them together. Okay, let's do another. Verse 21. To show partiality is not good, because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. If you would keep your place here, turn back a few chapters to chapter 28. No. Chapter 18. We're in chapter 28. Chapter 18. And as you go in there, did you know that there are some of the Proverbs listed in these 31 chapters that we're reading here are really not good? Trying to catch the eye of some of you there. This is the last of them, actually, that we're looking at in verse 21 of chapter 28. Actually, there are six not good sayings in the book of Proverbs. You're turning to chapter 18. Let me read three of these for you. Chapter 17, verse 26. Also, to punish the righteous is not good, nor to strike princes for their uprightness. Chapter 19, verse 2. It's not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. Chapter 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. And of course, we have the proverb that we're looking at in chapter 28, verse 21. That's four of the six not good proverbs. But I've left out two other examples because they complement what we're looking at in that verse. The first one is here in chapter 18, verse 5. It is not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. And turn to chapter 24 as well. Chapter 24. Verse 23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse, nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Okay, so back to chapter 28. I think it's pretty safe to say that no one likes it when someone shows partiality, especially when the partiality is directed not for helping them, but against them and hurting them. It offends the basic understanding most of us have of fairness, doesn't it, when we're being taken advantage of. William MacDonald, commenting on this verse, said, it is rank injustice for a judge to show partiality, and yet a man will often do this for a piece of bread, a mere triviality, a trifling consideration. The NIV, in fact, in this verse reads, to show partiality is not good, yet a person will do wrong for a piece of bread. And apparently, by the way, the further away from God, the further away from God's word, a people group move, consequently, the more social order breaks down, because it inevitably does break down when men turn their backs on God and on his standards and ways. And as the circumstances of life become more desperate, because basic necessities are wanting, people will stoop to whatever it takes in order to survive as they see it. You hear the stories that come, for example, a generation ago out of the Second War in Europe or in the Orient, when times became incredibly desperate. And it's chilling. Ezekiel 13, by the way, I'm starting Ezekiel in my daily reading tonight. You can pray for me. It's interesting. There are a few women mentioned in the Bible who served as prophetesses within the will of God. And it's interesting, all of these were in the Old Testament setting, as I understand it. You have Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and Luke, is it chapter 1 or 2, Anna. Apparently, there were also, on the other side of the equation, those women were doing God's will. They were correctly representing God. There were prophetesses who were false prophetesses. Just as there were righteous prophets in the masculine gender, there were false prophets. There were also righteous prophetesses. There were false prophetesses. And in Ezekiel's day, some of these women who were false prophetesses were putting themselves out there as being sent by God. In fact, they were not. And in chapter 13, Ezekiel was speaking about the foolishness of the false prophets, the male false prophets, and he turned his attention to the women of the day who were doing some of the same things. And listen to what the Lord told Ezekiel to write. He asked this question, verse 19, "And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies?" You know, when you hear that question, by the way, that he's asking, it's suddenly a glimpse into what was going on at that era in Judah's history, isn't it? You had not only Ezekiel and Isaiah and men who were raised up who were righteous, there were a number of men who put themselves forward as prophets who were false prophets. They were liars. Whether they actually felt they were getting signals, spiritual signals, and it came from the dark side, I don't know. But they were saying things, and repeatedly, Jeremiah is one of those who would challenge them and suffered for it on occasion. The Lord marvelously protected him. Here were women, and in a culture that was breaking down, they had such power. It was so desperate that they were getting a handful of barley, handful of bread. That was their payment, and yet, when they would say things to the people, they had power. They had a persuasion with the people so that the people would listen to them, and people who should not have been kept alive, who were worthy of death, were kept alive because of their word. And you had others on the other side of the things, and they were exercising that much influence in the culture that day among God's people. There we are. Any comments or observations or questions? John?
It's a long story, but I'll try to keep it really short.
Oh, I have time. Go ahead.
When I first saw this, and I noticed that it's literally to show partiality means to recognize faces. That reminded me of Lady Justice, who was blinded, and you're not supposed to recognize individuals as you weigh the facts. Donation, or if you had made a donation, or if you were a friend or somebody. Those things are difficult to do.
Wow.
But that's, I think, what it's getting at.
Yes.
Day-by-day decisions, whether you either recognize somebody's face or a friend of a face who makes you tilt your decision one way or another. And it happens at all different levels. It may not be life and death, but it's still, that's what it's talking about.
You said that the translators had the word recognize faces there, John?
Yeah, under mine it says that to show partiality, and there's a footnote that says literally to recognize faces.
Mm-hmm.
From Ezekiel 13:19.
Yeah. Did it have that there?
Yeah.
Okay. When you said that, my mind went back. Maybe you have also had the privilege of being with blind people from time to time. And one of the blessings that their blindness brings is they don't see faces. And so some of the things that tilt us, we look at someone and they are young and pretty, for example, or they have this and that. They just hear the voice. In fact, I remember the first blind person that I really got to know asked if she could see my face. And so you got close and she felt, oh, you wear glasses. And so we became fast friends. But I remembered the first televised presidential debate that was ever done in our country. Anybody remember that? You have to be a little older, Al. 60, 61, Kennedy and Nixon. And there was a fellow who was blind listening somewhere on the radio. Or maybe it was just somebody who heard it on the radio. And he said, well, that was a slam dunk. Nixon just put that one away. Everybody who watched TV said Kennedy nailed it because he was young and vigorous, a good-looking man, and I'm sure he did. Now, I can't judge a debate. I would have known squat. I was in the fifth grade then. So, but nevertheless, that was the point that they made. Anyone else?
They need insurance. They need their $80,000 to $120,000 to $150,000 a year salary that they're very dependent on. They need their retirement. And they'll stand in the pulpit and they'll show partiality and they'll preach sermons that are palatable to their corporate whole. They'll preach sermons that are tickle the ears of those who have the pocketbooks in the church.
Hmm.
Knowing in their heart the truth, but choosing to compromise the truth for the sake of
it's a real temptation. I mean, humanly speaking, I'm thankful that when this church was organized, one of the things they chose to have in the Constitution was that we would not go into deep debt. 30 days, same as cash. And otherwise, the temptation is if you have a huge debt, you don't want to offend anybody in the pews. You want to keep that money coming in, thank you. We got to make our payments. And that's one of the things. But it's a real temptation otherwise to be afraid of faces. And so you can pray for your pastor that way as well. Well, let's close in prayer this evening. Thank you, Father, for these good words that we've heard this evening. And thank you that your Holy Spirit takes your word and applies it to our hearts. How desperately we need, Father, you to do that. And we ask again, even on this side of having heard it, that you would allow that which is true to find fertile soil in our hearts. May we be of the fourth soil groups that Jesus spoke of. May it be planted and bring fruit and do much good in our lives and the lives of those that we associate with. We ask that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen.